Welcome, everyone, to another Clear Mountain Wednesday live stream. Today, joined by Ajin Kovilo and our guest, Father Scott. Father, thank you so much for joining us.
You're welcome. My pleasure.
So for those who don't know, which is probably most people on this live stream right now, actually, let me just give the biography of Father Scott. Father Scott Dilworth, OCSO, is a Trappist monk at Our Lady of Guadalupe Abbey in Carlton, Oregon. Originally from Michigan, he graduated from college in 1996 and entered the monastery in 2013. In between, he lived in several states while working first as an engineer and then as a sales representative. In 2023, he was ordained a priest. Trappist is formally known as the Order of Cistercians of the Strict Observance, OCSO, which is a monastic institute within the Catholic Church, wholly ordered to contemplation under the rule of Saint Benedict. And just want to give a special thanks to Steve Wilhelm for connecting us with Father Scott. So Father, we just so appreciate your taking the time to join us. I always find connecting with our monastic brothers from other traditions is very meaningful, and finding the places of shared resonance and the different perspectives on the holy life. So just thank you again so much for joining us.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you. And I have to confess up front, like I mentioned earlier when we were talking, I do not know a whole lot about Buddhism, so forgive me. And I'll just try to share, you know, from my tradition, and hopefully it'll translate. You know,
that sounds great. And we don't offend easily, and we are, it's just good to have you on. So no worries at all. And as we, as usual, we'll begin with about 20 or so minutes of questions from Ajin Kovilo and I, but people in the live stream should feel free to type their questions into the chat, and we'll get to those towards 6:30 or so. So Father, how did you come to ordain, and how would you describe the essence of your lineage and practice?
Well, ordination, I entered as a monk. So you join the monastery or enter and you become a monk, so a brother. And the choice wasn't actually mine. This is more of a personal story, but maybe it's entertaining. Once I made simple vows, I went in to see the abbot, Abbot Peter. And I had some free time in the afternoon. I was like, hey, Abbot Peter, would you mind if I started trying to make candles? And there was this really long pause. And he's like, Scott, I believe you have a vocation to be a priest. And then there was a really long pause, and I go, Abbot Peter, that's not candle making. So it wasn't on my horizon at all. But even when he told me, you know, there was an opening in the heart, just this big void, but, you know, like a, but not an emptiness, just, yeah. So that opening was there, and, it just continued to grow and expand as I went for studies. And then first you're ordained a deacon, which for those familiar with the Catholic or even Christian tradition, that's where you can start preaching. And then after that, you're ordained a priest. So that was the journey. I don't know if there's a follow, if that answers your question or.
It's great. No. Ajin, you have a follow-up, I believe.
Yeah, just a little bit in that. What is the difference between, a brother, a father, a priest, a monk? These are maybe some technical, there might be some technical meaning to these that people don't know.
Okay, no, great. Thank you. So a monk, well, ours is a monastic order. So all of us who entered are monks. And so all of us entered as brothers. And then within that, certain monks are asked to become ordained priests, and it's just to serve the community. And so every monk is, when they enter, as a brother, pretty much. And some enter as priests, but that's very few and far between. And then once you're ordained a priest, then the title, technical title, moves from brother to father. But within the house, we're all brothers, so we call each other brother. And typically within the house, as mentioned, we don't even use the titles. We just call each monk by their first name. So, mm-hmm. yeah.
I'm curious about, I've done a little bit of study, and I'm not sure if it's specific to the Trappists or just Christian monastic institutes in general, but the practice, the three vows of stability, fidelity, and obedience. I think there's a lot of crossover with Buddhist monastic vows, but I'd love to hear your take on each one of those. What is the place of these three vows, and what do each of them mean?
Yeah, so obedience, stability, and then convo satio morum, which would be, you know, conversion alive or ongoing conversion or fidelity to the monastic life. You can translate it in different ways. But so obedience, that would be obedience, you know, we follow a specific rule. And then the abbot within the monastery interprets it, but it's kind of part of a tradition too. So it would basically be what our practices are, obedience to that. And then also, you know, we all enter, and then you might be asked one day, like myself, to become a priest. So that's obedience. Even if you weren't planning on it or wanting to do it, you're asked to do it. So that would be part of obedience. And then stability is, and this is unique to monasticism and Catholicism. You vow, it would be like a marriage vow. So you vow to this place with this group of brothers for life once you make solemn vows. So, you know, you're committed to a place. And, you know, just especially in today's society, there's something, you know, I think people hunger for that stability. And there's so little of it out there. So I guess that's one way we give witness to just to that vow, that stability. So, you know, people who are friends of the community, they know at 5:30 in the evening every day we're chanting the Psalms, and then that goes on five different times during the day. So it's just so that's one sense of stability for people. But then the other one, the main one is for us, is like we're committed to hear with these brothers in this place. So, and what that does, you probably know, when you're committed like that, you really get to explore your own inner world and your those nooks and crannies of yourself, and calm shadows, lighten shadows within you, because you're each day with the same group of brothers, and you're coming across same situations. You see where you're weak, and this is where you're at, and you need to work it out here. I don't know if that makes sense, but and then the last one's conversion of life. So that's just a commitment to continually grow. We'd say grow in the gospel. So, you know, Jesus, his example, and then grow as far as the monastic life. So that commitment to prayer, commitment to community life, commitment to work, you know, just, yeah, you could take it a lot of different ways, but I don't know. Hopefully
it makes complete sense. We call it the rock tumbler, living with others. And
yeah, no, that's a good, yeah. It takes smooths out the rough edges.
No, and it's a gift, and it is difficult too. And so you spoke about this quality of witnessing, and I know that, I've heard people compare different monastic orders to the heart and the hands of the church. And these contemplative orders, of which I believe the Trappists are perhaps some of the most contemplative versus service oriented. I know even in the Buddhist world, contemplatives have sometimes, it's hard to justify or protect that space of contemplation and prayer and meditation. So what drew you to this particular order, and what is unique about the Trappists? What makes the Trappists the Trappists? What are the essential practices?
Well, I'll answer the last part first, and then get into how I ended up here. So the Trappists within there's kind of a little bit in my bio, but like within the Catholic Church, we're purely contemplative order. And what that means is we have no outside apostolate, so no outside work, where like Benedictines, that would be another monastic order that follows the rule of Saint Benedict. But what they, you know, our local Benedictine monastery, they run a seminary. And they also kind of oversee some parishes out in the diocese. We would never do that. So it's just purely contemplative that way. It's just us living here. And so from that standpoint, we really have nothing to show for ourselves. So I guess that's where the pressure can come is, you know, depending if you're not familiar with that type of life, which a lot of people aren't, it's like, well, what value are you bringing to society? Just, you know, maybe people think we're just navel gazing or whatever. It's more of a speculation on my part, but yeah, so you have that. And so purely contemplative orders within, there's probably several within the Catholic Church, but we're one of the few. And then as far as more personally, how I ended up here, again, it was one of those ones, it was never on my horizon. I didn't even know, born and raised a Catholic, I wasn't even aware of the contemplative tradition until shortly before I entered. So that would have been in my late 30s. And what drew me here, you know, we would say within our tradition, you received a call. So in some way you felt moved interiorly or whatever, that you're drawn to, you know, whatever it is, religious life or whatever. And I didn't know what it was at the time, but so I was in church and they're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. And there's this line in there that says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you who have left everything and followed me, so follow Christ. We'll have it all returned 100-fold and we'll gain eternal life." So, and that went through my soul like a gust of wind, and I never was expecting that. And actually, it was the furthest away I was from my faith, and I decided to go to church one day. And so this happens, and I went a couple of weeks, and I was like, you know, I should probably pay attention to that. And so I went to talk to the pastor or the priest, and you know, one thing led to another, a door opened here, a door opened there, and then eventually he directed me to this abbey. And I remember my first visit, I didn't let anyone know I was coming, and I walked the grounds. I didn't even go in the church, which would be one of the main things you go into, and I'm like, no way, this is not for me, and I left. I got the heck out of here. And that's like, well, I at least owe it to my confessor, the priest who I was talking to make an official visit. So I came back and I let him know I was coming. I went into the church and their evening service was started where they're gonna start chanting Vespers. And everything opened up. So it wasn't my doing at all. And I just remember, you know, seeing there's this old monk coming in, 90 some with a walker, and he kneels down on the tile floor. And just looking at him and the other monks is like, if I wanna be formed by any men, these are the ones I want to be formed by. And so that's kind of how it happened.
Thank you.
Yeah.
In terms of justifying our existence, I saw on the Our Lady of Guadalupe, your monastery's website, that you have a bookshop and maybe there's candle making and fruitcake making as well. We don't even have fruitcake, so you're
living in the world. If you had one of those dropped in your alms bowl, that could probably last you a month. Like a brick.
I will look forward to that.
When my mom gets one and goes home and she goes through security every time they check her, because it looks like, you know, a 3-pound looks like a big block of plastic explosive.
Well, Brother Scott, you mentioned something, one way that yourself and the other monastics give back to the world is there's the regular office, I think it's called the Divine Office or the Liturgy of the Hours, 5 times a day. Could you say a bit more about what are these services?
I would love to. So what they are is, so the Psalms, which would be, if you're familiar with the Bible, they're from the Old Testament, and Psalms are like their songs. So chanting, they would usually be used in liturgical services way back when. So these Psalms have been chanted for over 3,000 years, beginning with, you know, the Jewish people, and they're still chanting them. And then once Jesus Christ was chanting them, when he was alive, and then, you know, we continue that tradition. And so for monastic orders, that's the main thing we do, you know, prayer and work. So our prayer for the church is chanting these psalms. And normally there's a certain flow to it. So it'd begin with we chant some sort of song usually, and then we get into chanting psalms, and there'd be several. And then we have a reading from scripture. Typically in the morning, it would be from the Old Testament, and then the evening would be the New Testament. And in a period of maybe 3 to 5 minutes of silence after the reading for reflection. And then after that, a few more prayers, and then the service would end. And we do that as a community. We come together. And normally how it's set up is you have choir stalls on each side, and we chant back and forth.
Thank you. And Father, first, someone in the chat has actually had your fruitcake. We have one fan.
Thank you.
One thing I'm curious about is, apart from the shared chanting, you or many monastics in our tradition are familiar with a book called The Way of the Pilgrim, which I'm sure you know. And it's, for those who don't, it's, well, actually, would you like to describe its essence, and how does your contemplative practice align with the one outlined in that book? Is that considered kind of the framework which you work in?
It's been a while since I read that book. So The Way of the Pilgrim would be Russian Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And it's about a Russian pilgrim. And I forget how he starts his journey with that. But he goes and he finds, I think, probably some elder monk, and asks him, you know, basically, this is a considerable amount of paraphrasing, but probably ask for a word or whatever like that, and he gives him the Jesus prayer. Mm-hmm. And also with that comes the Philokalia, which is the book. I think there's like 5 volumes on these different elders, you call them Abbas, or wisdom figures from the Orthodox tradition, that would go all the way back to Saint Anthony, who is, you'd say, the founder of monasticism within our tradition. And that would be the 3rd century. And so there's just these sayings that have been accumulated over the centuries. And so it's the combination of the two. And so the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that would be the full version. And he just, so, and then in that tradition, it's really important to have an elder that kind of guides you along or gives you, so it'd be your form of obedience. And I believe in that book, the elders, you know, ask them to say, I don't know, let's say 1,000 Jesus prayers in a day. Hmm. And then he does that. And then maybe it gets up to 10,000. It gets up to quite a number. And I say the Jesus prayer, or in the past more so, I guess it's developed, you know, it kind of, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's not totally like within the Orthodox tradition, and they'll tell you in that Philokalia that, you know, and you hear some people talk about, you know, lining it up with your breathing and all that sort of thing. And so that's something I would say needs to be walked with discretion and discernment on that part, because that tradition's, it's definitely tied in with the elder. But just saying it as a mantra or a prayer, and just see where it takes you, you know, maybe it just moves into Jesus over time, or maybe. And so what happens in this, so in this book, and if I'm getting long-winded, you could reel me in. So Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or Lord, have mercy on me, however. And so it's just oral prayer. And then eventually it moves into your heart. So you're saying it no longer maybe outside vocally, or if you are, there's still, it's you're chanting it within you, and it just becomes part of you. And so when he's, you know, I'd have to ask him, but when you're talking about saying 30,000 times a day, it would just become part of your breath without trying to make it part of your breath. Does that make sense? Like, it just becomes part of you.
Definitely. And it certainly is, you know, practices like that with mantra and aligned with breathing, I think they're ones that we can relate to quite a lot, which is that one of the reasons that book is so fascinating to us and also inspiring, actually.
Yeah.
Jen? Yeah, for myself, I mean, taking that, having read that book and really taking some of the principles into my own practice, just the heart from the First Thessalonians, the principle of pray without ceasing. I mean, that book interprets it in a very specific way. And would love if you could, you know, say any way that you've practiced with that or your tradition interprets that principle of praying without ceasing.
Each person's journey is unique. And so I would say for us, so what we do, so I'll just stick to the Trappist life. And then maybe I'll branch out to just, you know, a Catholic lay, what you call them, lay person who's not part of a religious order that maybe would come and just we talk. But so for within our life, you know, you're chanting those psalms. We also have some other practices that we do. So it's called Lectio Divina, which is like sacred reading. So you're spending time with scripture, reading it, meditating upon it, praying with it. And then the fourth part is really a gift from God. You enter into contemplation where you're just resting in the divine presence. And then another thing we do is within, you might have heard centering prayer, Thomas Keating. Mm-hmm. He's a Trappist. He died maybe a few years ago, good friend of our community. But anyway, so that would be one. And again, I read that book early on. But so when I pray on my own, I usually go into the church and I sit on, you know, a little stool and anywhere from 20 minutes to half an hour. It could be longer, maybe a little less. And it's just maybe in the early days, that's where I would use the Jesus Prayer or abbreviated version. And then now it's just being present and open, but it's really began with that prayer. So all these things, I think, end up, and when your intention's to be with God, so monk alone or one, undivided heart, directed to God. And so all these different practices come together, and like even within your work, and some monks, they might feel connected to God in their simple manual labor more than they would at the prayer stool. But that's just from the monk's perspective. But anyway, so all these different practices, hopefully over time, come together. So what I would call like a habitual recollection. So you're just aware that you're in God's presence, and open to that, receptive to grace, we would say, or divine light. But I don't mean like a physical light. So within that Orthodox tradition, of Jesus prayer is a big avenue. Now, if someone come in and off the street, you know, whatever prayer they're into or whatever they're into, just, you know, you begin with that. And then it's important to have a regular practice. You know, you guys are familiar with this, just something you're committed to, and stay loyal to it. And so when we're meditating, I'm preaching the choir here, but when we're meditating, you know, even if you're getting thrashed, you know, in the washing machine and whatever, you do it, you know. So it's again stability in your practice, and it's at least for me, I view it as, I don't know, even with that going on, you do it in the beginning, you're get frustrated and all this, you know, it's not even, you know, meditating or whatever. But as with time, it's just, even when you're getting thrashed around, you know, there's something deeper going on. And so it's just all you have in the moment. And it's just what it is. But you have faith that you're at prayer. We would say prayer as opposed to meditation. But yeah.
One of the things that I've read about Trappist monastic life in particular is the emphasis and the allowance for silence and just for turning inwards without sound and kind of a community that supports that. And so I'd love to hear how the practice, the community practice of silence works. And I also read that there was actually a Trappist sign language that had been created where you could kind of somehow point to one another. And I'd love to hear your perspectives.
Perspectives. No, for sure.
Sign language, if you could teach us a word or two, that would be great.
The sign language that ended, like that was a, you know, Vatican II kind of ended maybe in the 70s. Some of the older monks would still know some of that, but we don't actually practice that anymore, sign language. But the Cistercians or Trappists are known for silence. And so how is it practiced? Well, one, we have something called the grand silence. So from 8 o'clock at night, as soon as we finish the last service, so compline, so about 8 o'clock at night until after mass. So we'd say about 8 in the morning is just complete silence. Now, if there's something that urgent comes up, of course, you talk to one of your brothers, but other than that, no one's really communicating. So it's just a really, and that morning, early morning, and we were up. Most Trappists begin their service at like 3:15 in the morning. We're a little later, but typically monks are up, you know, definitely before 4 in the morning. So you just have a long period of just complete silence. And when it's in that early morning, it's really conducive just to prayer and reflection. And then throughout the day, you know, when we're working or something, we'll talk. But it's just more quiet. I think I've been doing this so long, you don't think about it much. But for someone coming in, you know, we'll have monastic life retreats. We'll have people come in for a month. You know, sometimes they're vocational. Sometimes they just want to spend time with us. And I think it can be startling how silent it can be. Because there's no real distractions. So and you have to walk with yourself, and that can be scary sometimes.
We sometimes try to lighten the feel of that sense of silence by calling it noble smilence. So,
I don't want to give the impression like we're really silent. I mean, we're normal guys. We joke around, we talk and stuff like that, but we try to create an atmosphere of silence. That's probably the best way to.
Well, Father, we're going to open things up in a second to questions, but just one question more from us is, you know, Thomas Merton is perhaps the most well-known Trappist monk in recent memory. He had a strong, interaction with Buddhism towards the end of his life and actually was in Thailand for quite a while. How is that aspect of him understood and do others kind of appreciate or lean into those resonances as well in the tradition that you've seen?
Oh, yeah. Well, definitely. I mean, it's beautiful to see. He was before my time. Now I know some monks who were formed under him and stuff like that. But at that time, it's interesting. I don't know, you know, Pope Francis, I mean, he's a well-recognized figure, so everyone should know who that is, I would imagine. But he came and gave a talk to Congress. I forget when that was. And he held up 4 Americans as models, you know, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, who do you expect? And then he named one of the other two was Thomas Merton, which, I mean, it's just like, whoa. And most people probably had to go online and just looked up to who is that. But yeah, here's someone, I guess, I would think where it's coming from is, here's a contemplative deep in prayer, and he recognizes the need to connect, especially with other contemplative communities. And Yeah. So, I mean, even with our house here, I think you can see some of that. Just you were mentioning how you're online and we have that meditation hall. And within our, you know, it's, I would have to say, as far as our order goes, it's more of like, if a particular monk's drawn to it, they'll get into an interreligious dialogue. Like Thomas Keating, he was definitely into that. Thomas Merton, the abbot before Abbot Peter, Abbot Bernard, he was into it. You know, we have, this just happened kind of serendipitously with Steve, you know, so this is going on now. But I wouldn't, it's not like anything that is directed like this is a focus of ours. But I think if you're just open to, we'll just call it contemplation or whatever, I mean, I think we're drawn together, you know, hopefully, you know.
I think we'll jump into questions. And yeah, there definitely is a resonance. We've talked with a few other monks in different traditions, both Christian and and in other traditions, and it always does. There's a lot of similarities and just warm feelings all around. So, so our first question is from someone who has had your fruitcake before. They say, Father Scott, can you please share your thoughts and beliefs as to where the soul goes upon death?
Okay. Yeah. How would I word that? Well, I would say, you know, God, it's the God of the living. So where does the soul actually go? I don't know. I'd want to be careful on saying exactly where it goes. I mean, but the soul is alive. You know what I mean? God wants us to live. I believe in eternal life. You could say kingdom of heaven. And hopefully what I would say is the soul goes to rest with Jesus, you know. So today we had our mass for the dead. And, you know, the prayer would be that, you know, just grant them eternal rest unto you, O Lord. But as far as like what that is or what we get into, I don't know. That I kind of leave that as a mystery. I just have faith that we're dwelling with God. And I don't know if that would be the official Catholic response, but it's definitely within the Catholic response.
No, thank you. That's perfect. We have some other ones, and I don't know, we were a little hesitant to dive into these, but let's see. One is, I heard Jesus may have attained jhana, which is a deep state of concentration in our tradition, and that's the superpower of walking on water and other miracles, insights. And I don't know, this is a strange question because I just imagine the answers from a Christian perspective is not the same. So
yeah, no, I don't know if it'd translate or not, but you know, so we believe, and this is what we believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's God incarnate. The Word became flesh. So, so you could say there's some superpower there. I mean, I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's a member of the Trinity, so we believe God, three in one. I don't want to get into a whole theological conversation, but you know, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so just when I read that, superpower, it made me think of the Holy Spirit, you know. I just offer that.
Thank you. And this is from Steve, who we've mentioned a couple times in this conversation already. So Steve Wilhelm asked, Father Scott, can you please articulate the goal of a life of practice in your tradition and how it would parallel or not to the Buddhist goal of Nibbana? So defining Nibbana, sometimes it's not so clear what's meant by that, but in our tradition, Nibbana is complete freedom from greed, anger, and delusion. So the idea is that it's an attainable goal that through our own effort, a human can, it's not just the Buddha, but anybody who works and purifies the heart can get rid of, transcend greed, anger, and delusion in the heart. So how would that conception compare with, yeah, what is the goal and practice of your Trappist and Catholic life?
Okay, well, to answer the goal of life, I would say, you could say to partake in the divine life. So, and what would you say? What's that? And I don't know, you can go a lot of different ways. And maybe where it's maybe closest lines up with what Steve was mentioning about Buddhism. And again, I'm not too familiar with Buddhism, but so you get God is love. So and I think if you reach love, that's a divine love, all those items that you're mentioning, those, greed, all that sort of thing, those passions that weigh us down in a negative sense, vices, you can call them, that would fall away when you're reach that pure love, living from God, divine love. So that would be partaking in the divine nature. And for within our tradition, we would say it wouldn't be attainable on our own. We would need God's grace for that. We definitely need our cooperation. Like we need to practice. We need to be open to grace and receive that gift and walk with it, but just purely on our own power, it's beyond us.
So one other question I'm curious about is just, we always feel kind of inclined to ask about this, is the Christian concept of angels and also otherworldly beings. I mean, we have a pretty colorful cosmology in Buddhism as well. How present, are those beings in kind of the theological conception in terms of, modern Christian circles? And how much do you think angels play into people's lives?
Oh, I would imagine they play quite a bit, big impact, have a big role to play in people's lives. Now, is it how to, getting back into prayer and, what we would call prayer practice, whatever, certain people would be drawn to pray to their, we would say guardian angel or the different, there's certain angels that are mentioned in scripture, like the angel Michael, Archangel Michael, and Gabriel and Raphael. And so certain people might get into praying for them corporately within our prayer, like as church, when we're praying the Psalms, when we have our mass, definitely the angels are brought in. Mm-hmm. As a personal practice or whatever, that depends on the individual, how much they're brought into the picture, I guess.
Father, you mentioned St. Anthony, and yeah, I've read some of his, the works of these early desert fathers. They're so inspiring, and they really do read like, these biographies read like the saints, Buddhist saints. And I'm curious if you could say more about what makes someone a saint, and is it something that, is someone born a saint? Is it something one does? Is it totally a gift of grace? Is it a combination of self-will plus divine grace? Or how does that work?
Yeah, so a saint, well, you get if you had to title the saint, that is something that's bestowed from the church. So like you could say the institutional church or whatever, they recognize certain people as saints. And when that happens, then they can be part of the liturgy. And, Saint Anthony is a great example. So that's recognized as a church as a saint. But we also have a day where we have All Saints Day, which, there's a lot of saints out there that you don't even know of, and you probably know them, just the everyday saints who live a life of holiness. Now, what makes a saint? That's a good question. That's a good question. What would make a saint? You know, it's interesting, like when we're baptized in the early church, like if you read St. Paul's letters, they just refer to everyone in the community as saints. And so it's this baptismal grace that you receive. Now that really isn't talked about. It wasn't talked about like that anymore. But I would say, like, whatever you receive at baptism, you receive, you know, you're incorporated into Christ, and just life is working into the fullness of that. And but I don't, it's hard to say, like, what would make a saint. It's one of those things. It's just the official thing is, you know, you'd be a saint, you live a holy life, and then there'd be certain miracles that would happen when you pray to the saint. And then, you know, there's this certain pattern you have to follow, formula, you know, and then they become an official saint. Now, saints, you'd meet, like, you know, it could be your grandma, you know, or whatever. Just like you sort of say, certain people say, man, she was a saint or he was a saint. And it's just someone who witnesses to living a holy life. And
but it's not like
my two categories.
That's great. But it's not like it would be every monk who comes to the monastery, their, you know, avowed goal is to be a saint, something.
I guess you would say it. You could say it in different ways. Like, yeah, you could say, yeah, I want to be a saint. And definitely. What I would say is, like, I want to be Christ-like. You know, I want to be formed into the likeness of Christ. So a saint is more fully into that likeness of Christ.
We do have another question in the chat, but I can't help but ask this first. Can I ask for a story of the person you've met who's been most like Christ in your life so far?
Oh, man. That is fantastic.
And if that's too big of a question, we can go to the chat. Don't worry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. Like, I'm just trying to, I mean, there's so many, you know, glimpses of, but just the monks here, you know, especially, the elders, you know, especially when they're close to death, like you can just tell there's this clarity to them. You can see it in the eyes. You can just, I don't know, there's a glow about them, and they kind of instill peace in you, you know, with just being there, they bring peace to you. And there's a lot of examples that here. I would have to say, you know, just picking one out, Father Mark, he was a hermit for like 50 years. He lived up on the hill in a hermitage. And he just, again, it's not, I don't know. I think people who are trying to live an authentic life have a nose for a saint. You know, you just, you know, when you come across someone who's just, I don't know, holy, or, you know, just, I would use the term holy, you kind of just know it. And they make you a better person just being around them. So the monks here, I'd say the senior monks here have been that for me.
That's such a beautiful answer. And I do think we have to wrap up soon, but maybe just in the last minute or two, we could ask this question from Nickname. Father Scott, can you say more about the role that renunciation plays in your spiritual tradition?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So thank you. So that, you know, when you first enter the monastery, you renounce a lot of things. Like, you know, you leave your friends, family. So I left my job, sold my house, car, I left everything, family, friends, to enter this life. So I guess, you know, in a certain sense, you renounce that. You renounce married life, you renounce having a family. And that term can be, maybe have a certain edginess to it. So I'd like to take that, just put that term in the rock tumbler. We still use it, renunciation, but just from my own experience, you enter in gung ho and you're going to renounce and start chopping off, you know. And it's, I think it is, over time I learned it's let these things happen organically, and they will, just from living the life. And so you, external things you renounce, and then you spend time in the silence, you spend time with yourself, you're with your brothers, and you realize your own warts, And then there's a deeper renunciation, and it's a lifelong walk, and it keeps you humble. Just knowing that, yeah, there's plenty to renounce within.
Yeah. Father Scott, thank you so much. Yeah, and that virtue of humility. I mean, there are so many great Christian texts. I mean, I know so, I only know the ones that I know, but they speak so eloquently on this virtue of humility. And so, yeah, thank you for joining us.
Welcome. Yeah, no, thank you for having me. It's been a joy. Thank you.
And we just posted our Zoom link. So we're going to go over to Zoom to continue the conversation.
I just click on that.
Yep, we can just click there.
And see you on the other side.
All right. See you there.
Oh, no, just, yeah, Father Scott, truly the chance to actually talk across traditions means a lot. So we hope to see you at some point in person.
Yeah, oh, well, that would be wonderful.
Okay. All right. Good night, everybody.
Well, and you're always welcome down here.
Thank you. We do like fruitcake, actually.
All right. All right. Good night, everybody.
Good night.